Good morning. That was very subtle. That was a cannon. It's a cannon. Gordon and I rehearsed that this week. Goodness sakes, let's pray together as we turn our attention to what God has for us this morning from His Word. God, there's so much that we could say in the ridiculous situation that we find ourselves in of us, part of your creation, approaching an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, eternal, infinite, perfect God. But God, we simply come to say thank you. Thank you that you have drawn near. Thank you that you've made yourself known to us. Yeah, certainly in creation. Yes, you've certainly revealed yourself to us through your word, but most of all, you've revealed yourself to us because you've come and you've taken on flesh. There is nothing that we have encountered or would ever face that you don't already fully identify and have not experienced in every way yourself. Because we know your Son, your eternal, perfect, uncreated Son came and took on flesh, and that he lived as we live on this earth, and at just the right time and just the right way, took the sin of the world and took our sin, my sin, upon himself. And so, God, may we simply come into your presence this morning, your Spirit already here with us, knowing that you understand. There's no explanation that we need to make for what it is that we're facing. You see it, you know it perfectly, and you see us and know us perfectly. You know the hairs on our head. We simply come and we rest and we trust in that you are present, that you are near, that you care, that you are close, that you desire to continually work out this renovation in our lives, making us more and more in the image of your Son, as we, with our effort, try to follow Jesus' ways, but in that we encounter your grace again and again for that journey. So help us, cleanse us, draw us back again and again. Give us grace and strength for today to do what you ask us to live how you've called us to live, to worship with all that we have. God, I pray for those who are particularly discouraged today. We don't know each other's hearts, but you know our hearts. I pray for those who are struggling, maybe with health, maybe with grief and loss, maybe just with life in general, that we would encounter you here. And as we do, we would encounter grace and hope and peace and love and strength, and that you'd impress upon us that you have plans for our lives, that you have a hope and a future that's not found in ourselves, that's not found in just pulling our socks up, that's not found in just trying harder, but it's found in you because of this wonderful gospel that gathers us. That there is new life to be found in your kingdom through knowing you, all because of what you've done for us. So we look to you. I pray that you'd speak to us from this incredible story of one of your servants who often got it wrong, but through whose life there are so many lessons for us. So God, teach us, give us ears to hear and spirits that are listening and are supple, and that you'd give us hearts and courage and boldness to respond to how you're at work. We look to you, we thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever there's an airline incident, we'll say, there's a plane that skids off the runway all the way through to a full-blown tragic event where there's an airline crash, or anything in between, it's indicative, this is kind of stating the obvious, that something went wrong. There was something, but almost 100% of the time, not one thing, but several mitigating factors that all meld together leading to the culmination of a crash, a disaster, a tragedy. And of course, if you've listened to the news any in the last, 30 years, then you'll hear this phrase followed up usually in that news story to say, investigators are seeking to recover the black box and dig that out of the wreckage in some cases. And it's kind of a funny thing. I remember a Jerry Seinfeld quote floating around my head for years to say, I remember in one of his stand-up routines saying, what's the deal with the black box? You ever wonder about the black box? Why don't they just make the whole plane out of what they make the black box out of, and then we got no problems, because the black box always seems to make it through, right? It was kind of funny when I heard it. Apparently it's not that funny this morning. But the interesting thing with the black box is kind of two things. One, it's actually not black, and two, it's not really a box. It's kind of a series of devices. I got a picture there. You can see this thing, which is actually, oddly enough, not even really called technically a black box by anybody in the airline industry. It's the flight data recorder, and here's what this actually looks like. And this machine, this thing that gathers information, basically picks up on all the metrics, all of the analytical data that feeds into what may have caused an accident, a mishap, a disaster. Tells the investigators all of these factors that led up to this unfortunate event or moment. So this week we come to chapter 13 in the story, if you've been reading along. I trust that you have, and I know some of you are grabbing a book even over the holidays or even in the week to come. The bad news is we're on chapter 13. The good news is, if you're a reader type at all, I think with your foot on the gas, you can catch up, because I think each chapter, particularly for a week at a time, is not an overwhelming amount of reading, especially if you're at all a reader. So I'd encourage you can catch up, but we're at chapter 13 of the story entitled The King Who Had It All. And we encounter a man named Solomon who would be king. And what this 13th chapter allows us to do is really to see a compilation of Solomon's life and the place where it's landed, kind of in the same way. It's as though we've recovered the black box of Solomon's life after this crash has taken place, where we're allowed access to the metrics, the measurable, observable things that led up, making sense, or trying to make sense of the wreckage of his story. Now remember, Solomon is King David's son, born to the king's wife Bathsheba, and especially in the chapters and verses and the stories of certainly 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Proverbs, we get a really detailed picture of, I think, some of the outward parts of Solomon's life, and especially the inward parts of Solomon's life. And in the broadest strokes possible, we might say that his life could be best described as one that started out well, actually started out really well, but ended badly. And for our time together this morning, it's as though we're going to take a look at some of these metrics from the flight data recorder, the black box of Solomon's life. And just like airline investigators do with reconstruction and analysis of what happened, they seek to understand, not just for information, but so that they can prevent that from happening in similar planes, on similar routes. They can keep this from happening again. This morning, I suppose our task is similar. We are here with the black box of Solomon's life so that we can understand what are some of the things that went wrong. Not just a thing, but are there factors at play that we might actually look at Solomon's life, even see ourselves in the story, in his story, and ultimately what we might look to the Lord to learn, to shape us as we live our lives for him, all in the endeavor, the effort of avoiding a similar crash of our own. Well, getting started, if you've ever been in a spot where you feel as though you're over your head, you're out of your depth, you are kind of at the precipice of something, thinking, I don't know what I'm doing. This is beyond me. This is too much. This is too hard, too difficult. Like me at the water slides back this fall, if you remember that story. But maybe something significant in your life, I'm not sure. But if you've ever been in that spot of feeling out of your depth in every way, this is exactly where we find, really, boy Solomon at the beginning of his reign in his time of leadership over Israel. Now, all of this takes place, the inauguration, the commencement of Solomon's time as king, when he is probably somewhere around 12 or 13 years old. I have a 13-year-old son who lives under my roof. I don't want him to be king of anything right about now. And so it's an unusual circumstance, not so much in these days, going back thousands of years, but here's where Solomon finds himself, maybe 13 years old. It would be more than fair to say he is out of his depth. He's being led and called to something that is ridiculously beyond him, with gigantic shoes to fill, with David, his dad, having just passed on and really handed the reign of the kingdom to him. But despite all of those factors, those checks even against Solomon, we might say, his story actually starts out really well. Now, on page 177, if you're reading along, we find a reference that's there where Solomon makes this comment, kind of saying, I am only a child. I don't know my way around. I don't have a clue what's going on. I need help. I'm in the deep end of the pool. And so right at the outset, he recognizes that. The Lord appears to him in a dream, and he actually asks the Lord for something. And here's what he asks for. We read from the scriptures. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours? So, teenager Solomon recognizes his lot, where he is in life, asks the Lord for help. It's this wisdom, it's discernment, it's leadership that he lacks. He's overwhelmed by the task that he's led to, and God is not just pleased, but very pleased with Solomon's ask, his recognition in all of this. So in response, in this dream, God responds to him and says, because of all of that, Solomon, because of all you might have asked for, you've asked for wisdom and discernment. So I'll give you that, but I'll also give you wealth, fame, and long life, all so that you might serve my people well. So wow, talk about getting the right answer, right? To say, Solomon, you could have asked for anything, and I would have granted that thing to you, but in fact, you've asked for the best thing. You've asked for a wise heart, for discernment, for the ability to lead well. And because you asked for this, it's demonstrative of the rest of your life, so I'm going to give you these things, wealth and fame and long life. And these things indeed take shape in King Solomon's life. Wisdom, wealth, longevity. We see this in the scriptures. We see what history itself, outside of the Bible, even records about Solomon. His greatness, the extravagance of the kingdom of Israel at that time, his leadership, his influence, his ability to kind of make peace and treaties and as a diplomat and all of these things, not the least of which is what he originally asks for, which is wisdom. However, as Solomon gets older, what happens to us often as human beings, and happens, yes, I think even to the great king Solomon, it's as though he drifts. Maybe only slightly off course at first, or maybe only slightly off course at all, but over time, a 2-degree drift piles up upon itself. He drifts from this early waiting and dependence upon God, this sense that I'm in the deep end, I need help. He drifts. We have no idea. Maybe he's disillusioned. We hear this phrase, discontented fame, you know, where it could be the second, the third generation of wealth even that kind of has this, I don't know, it's kind of all disillusioned. I'm dissatisfied with everything. We don't know this precise condition of Solomon's heart. Maybe he's disillusioned. Maybe he's dissatisfied. Maybe he's discontented, whatever it is. But with all of that as the backdrop, Solomon sets out to pursue what I think the average North American, the average Canadian, if you ask them what life was all about and what the end goal of their lives should be, I think Solomon's answer and a 2018 on the street answer would be the same. Asking kind of what's life all about, what's going to give you meaning and significance, and what's the point of it all? And I think the answer comes back something like this: to be happy. I want to be happy. I want to be happy. And I think if you even asked this question 2-3 generations ago in our culture, you'd get a very different answer. I think you might have gotten, well, like to work hard, to be a provider, to raise a family, whatever it is. But now in 2018, it seems to be very reflective, I think, of what's going on in Solomon's heart, where my end goal for life is to be happy, to find myself, to make some sense out of all of this. So we often see this kind of disillusionment with people that have it all. This is what Solomon sets out to do. And if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, I preached through this this past summer, some of this will be even a review for you, or you recall a lot of these themes that we kind of jumped onto. Solomon wants to be happy, so he decides it'll be with laughter and fun that he'll be happy. He's not. So then he decides it'll be revelry, it'll be decadence, it'll be parties, it'll be wine and song and food, all that comes with that, decadence in every way, and it runs its course. It didn't work. So he tries work, he tries effort, he tries great projects, infrastructures, gardens, monuments, buildings, amazing things, maybe out of that, leaving a legacy or endeavoring to do that. Not so much. So he tries servants. We read about this in Ecclesiastes. Servants upon servants upon servants to look after every part of life. So if you've ever kind of had that desire to think, man, I wish I didn't have to think about anything. I wish I didn't have to be a grown-up this week or organize this or plan this. Solomon's run that leg of the journey all the way to its end. Nope. Next, he's perhaps best known for this. Solomon pursues happiness with relationship and with women. 700 wives, 300 concubines. 700 wives, 300 concubines. 1,000 significant women, we would say, in his life. That is hard to imagine. That wasn't even a joke, but you laughed anyway. But allowing that to sink in and all that that means, and I think it can be a bit of a hearty-har kind of, oh, that's Solomon, what an old cat he was. We can approach it that way, but to say, what a twisted, mixed-up pursuit of happiness. And he pursues pleasure and sexuality. We often sanitize what's going on here, too. He pursues pleasure and sexuality in every way, especially with foreign women. But guess what happens with all these bullets of all of his pursuits? None of it brings the happiness and the meaning. In fact, Ecclesiastes, we could summarize that to say it's a book about meaninglessness. That was his kind of landing spot. No real happiness. And when it came to all of Solomon's relationships and marriage and all that came with that, God provides a warning even in the midst of all that where he says, not just to Solomon, but to the nation, you must not marry them, that is, foreign women, because they will turn your hearts to their gods. God makes it plain to say, do not do this. 1 Kings chapter 11, we read that. And it's interesting, in the New International Version, the version that kind of the story quotes throughout its pages, the very next word in all of that is this word. We see, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they'll surely turn your hearts after their gods. And we discover this damning word. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Nevertheless, Solomon's black box data includes the word again and again, nevertheless, which I like that word because it's kind of like, it's a compound word, but it's kind of three words kind of shoved together that you always think spell check is going to like red underline squiggle, but you're like, no, it's a real word. I don't know a lot of three-part compound words, but this word that basically comes together to mean, you know, yeah, that's probably true, but in spite of all that, I'm going to do it anyway. That's kind of what that boils down to. Some translations render the word yet, which means the same thing, but isn't nearly as cool as nevertheless. So nevertheless is just this thing to say, yeah, but you know what? I'm doing this. At least it is in the case of Solomon's life. Maybe that resonates with you. Maybe there's a giant nevertheless somewhere in your life. Maybe there's a bunch of neverthelesses in your life where you already know, perhaps you know the Lord, you have a relationship with him, you already know kind of even from the work of the Spirit in your life that that, no, this is not good, and I think God's teaching me something, or straight up from God's word, do this, don't do that, and we go, yeah, nevertheless, I'm doing this anyway. I really like this. This is better. This is a more palatable option. It's more enjoyable for me. So nevertheless, this is what I'm doing. It's been said that whatever it is that's on the other side of the nevertheless in your life actually functions like your God, like your small g God. So then, with no surprise, what God says actually comes true, and Solomon swims upstream against what God has set out. And not surprisingly, Solomon's departure from God's wisdom and his instruction, marrying foreign women, did inevitably turn his heart away from God. God actually creates marriage and gives instructions around it very specifically, and Solomon more or less determines in his own wisdom, in his own desire, in his own pursuit of happiness, in his own ease, that he's going to do his own thing around God's instruction even for this. And in spite of all of it, nevertheless, Solomon does his own thing. Love, sex, and marriage, among other things, but predominantly love, sex, and marriage really is the undoing of Solomon in his life. And this is the reality of our day completely. First off, Solomon marries women from other countries for either love, sex, or political deal-making. I think Solomon is smooth in every way. Early on, as a teenager, we read of treaties that he's making, of peace deals. Now, those might be entirely good and great, but I think as his life kind of chugs on, I think Solomon is all about making the deal, making the treaty, kind of smoothing things over, of building bridges. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but when it comes and rubs against what God has specifically asked and commanded and taught, we have an issue. And here's the thing, it wasn't as though there was anything wrong with foreign women. God is not making an ethnic statement here. What God is saying is we have an idolatry problem when you connect with other people for whom they worship foreign gods. They worship false gods. They worship kind of small g gods that are counter to what I have in store for you. For instance, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, child sacrifice, ritual prostitution, among all kinds of other things, were part of the worship of Chemosh for the Moabites. And God is saying, in essence, I don't want anything to do with that awfulness. I don't want my name paralleled with what is going on with the Moabites. So have nothing to do with that. This is not for me. It's false. But eventually, Solomon loses this war of attrition, and his heart is chipped away at from the foundation in the spiritual and religious sense. Additionally, Solomon engages in this bizarre practice of polygamy, which is not just taking one wife, as God has commanded, but taking multiple, in Solomon's case, multiple wives, hundreds. God's intention from the very first words and chapters of the scriptures is clear. The idea that a man will leave his father and his mother, and he will cling to his wife. And in that way, marriage math doesn't make sense, because here's how marriage is supposed to go. It's 1 + 1 = 1. You follow me on that? 2 become one flesh forever, till death do us part. This is God's intention that he sets out, the idea that we come together to be one flesh, and we can kind of laugh off what Solomon does and what he sets out to do, and we can excuse it as, well, all kinds of guys did that back then. Like, this was commonplace. And it's really not a big deal. It was kind of culturally acceptable. But here's the huge difference between what God's word records and what God's word endorses. There's a gulf between those two things. It was not normative for a Hebrew to be in a polygamous relationship, to have dozens or hundreds or thousands of wives. This was not normal. This was not part of God's instruction. And sometimes we'll get hit. I know I have. You get hit with the idea that someone will say, oh yeah, well, what about this? Well, it's in the Bible. Kind of like as if it's contained somewhere in the Bible, that means like God endorses it or God's for it. But to say, well, there's treachery and murder and deceit and adultery and war and betrayal and thievery and all kinds of things that take place in the story of Scripture, but it doesn't mean God's behind it or endorses it. It's simply recording what's happening. We see even modern-day examples of the train wreck of polygamy in our own country. It seemed like every other month there was a documentary on CBC about bountiful British Columbia, where this particular sect lived, and this kind of pipeline for young women and even girls back and forth between Canada and the U.S., and the destruction and awfulness that comes out of all of that. Solomon has a complete departure from God's instruction and God's design. And I think people are quite willing to look the other way. Why? Because he's maybe the most powerful king in the world at the time, to say, well, you know, it's Solomon, like it's fine. He's wise somehow, this king that God has installed. Well, all right. Maybe you can pause here and say, all right. Great message so far, Pastor Stephen. Good life hacks. I got it. I won't marry several hundred women who follow foreign religions, and that will make God happy, and life will go well for me, and all right, let's go have lunch. But to say, all right, fair enough. But there's a whole layer beneath. That's not the point for this morning. Instead, I want to get really practical, I hope, when it comes to our current culture, to our current context, to our lives. Getting really practical for a moment and think, what would be the cultural equivalence to polygamy in our day? Yes, we have some actual straight-up examples of that, but what would be some cultural equivalence? Solomon was in pursuit of pleasure and sexuality and lust to its fullest end. What would that look like in our day? Well, how about pornography? Some have described that as a modern-day online digital polygamy. Or what about all the different expressions of marriage that we see in our day? Or how about the propensity of couples to just kind of minimize and diminish the importance of marriage and be like, you know what, we're just going to do this. We're gonna share an address, and we're going to sort of have a test run for 2 years or 5 years and see if this is going to work out long before we ever consider getting married, and just kind of have an audition period, as it were, to make sure that it's a good fit. Well, there's a way that seems right to us as human beings, but in the end brings death. And it's interesting, even as secular, never mind kind of in the church studies and stats tell us, but even outside of the church, secular stats, findings of those who, for instance, those who decide to live together before marriage, in fact, have a 75% greater chance of divorce than those who don't. This should be telling. So what if actually what God lays out to us is actually meant for everybody because we're created by him? He's got the instruction manual on us. So for instance, if you want to build a healthy marriage, then we actually look to God, what he's put in place as our creator and designer, and we follow what he says, trusting that he knows best. But it's not just that. It's not just with sex and relationships. There's lots of other areas that we see from the black box of Solomon's life. Solomon didn't honor and obey God in his work life. And we might think, it's a big deal. Like, work is work. You know, it's a paycheck. And well, it's not. It's perhaps the most significant chunk of your week that you spend awake, I would say, or assuming you don't sleep at work. Work is a good thing. Work is a good thing, even if you think your job is lousy. And I know some people are in tough situations with their work. Work is a good thing, created by God even before the fall. We're made for things to do and ways to contribute. We get to use our gifts for the good of God, for the good of others, rather, and the glory of God as we serve him and worship him. And here's the deal. Solomon knew Israel's history. He knew Israel's history. What is their history? They're a nation of slaves in bondage in Egypt. Slavery and bondage, generation after generation. We even read, metaphorically, not a day of rest as they were in slavery in Egypt. Solomon knew this history, and they're brought out by Moses. They're brought out, the law is given, and what's the centerpiece of the law is a day called Sabbath that is all about boundary, all about rest, all about being taught the rhythms of God in our lives. Guess what Solomon does as he undertakes in his huge projects? He uses conscripted labor, which is a really nice way of saying forced labor from within the nation of Israel for his massive projects, all for his personal pursuit of happiness and fulfillment. Additionally, pride is creeping into his life, it seems, from some of the metrics from the black box. For instance, I hadn't thought of this that significantly before. It takes 7 years to build the temple of God. And you read about that in 1 Kings and through the rest of the Old Testament. The notoriety, the fame of the temple under Solomon. It takes 13 years to build Solomon's home. God, I know that you've set out your instruction for us, and I know that you've probably got the best in mind, but nevertheless, we see this again and again. It's as though, just like Solomon, often in certain areas of our lives, it's like we know what God says, we sense sometimes even how his spirit is leading us, yet we do this, whatever this is, anyway. We go this way instead of that. And it's like our hearts are divided and split in two. And just like we considered last week, what we cultivate internally, what we cultivate in the heart always makes its way to the surface. It will invariably be lived out and expressed. This is exactly true. When our hearts are divided and almost at war with themselves, it's a lot like, God, give me wisdom to know what to do. God, lead me and guide me and direct my paths. And God goes, okay, here you go. All right, good. I'm going this way. And off we go. These hearts that are divided at war with themselves, we respond with, nevertheless, came across this quote from St. Augustine. He says this. This is convicting in my life. Maybe you find the same in yours. If you believe what you like in the Gospels, I think it's not too much of a stretch to say, if we believe what we like in the Scriptures, and you reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. The Christian faith, a real Christian faith, is one that sees us growing in relationship with God through knowing his son Jesus, but in all of that, really seeking to follow Jesus and his ways with our everyday, with our ordinary, so-called ordinary stuff, seeking to follow Jesus and his ways with our whole lives. So here we are at the start of a new year where if we really actually want our lives to line up with the will and the plans that God has for us, this is the call upon us to kind of banish the nevertheless, to do this, seeking to follow God's ways with all of our lives, trusting that he actually loves us and has our very best in mind. Especially when it doesn't make sense to say, I don't get why God would want me to do this or go in this direction. Because it really, this feels better, but I kind of have this sense that maybe God wants me to do this, or it seems clear to me that God wants me to do this. What if we actually reorient our thinking to say, God actually loves and cares for us, walks with us, fills us by his Spirit, and he actually has our best in mind as we put one foot in front of the other, following him? With all that in mind, this morning's message is really, I think, bound to be uncomfortable for all of us in one way or another, in our own unique ways, because Solomon's broad, sweeping pursuit of everything, because he's kind of got it covered, really, is bound to connect with us. It's bound to rub the cat backwards somewhere in our lives, in our spirits. Because whether we live in 2018 or we live 3,000 years ago, these ideas and topics of recreation, money, sex, work, reputation, pride, those are going to resonate with us in some way or another in our lives as the Spirit is at work. So what about you? What about me? What is the area? What are the areas in our lives where we've just been made aware by the Holy Spirit that we're throwing up a nevertheless or a yet? What about these areas in our lives that need God's attention and really need his work, and they need an obedient response from us? Will we live by what culture around us tells us? Because Solomon was up to just that, I think, in ways. Or will we live by the unchanging word and the unchanging wisdom that our Creator God has set in place for us? So here's, I think, how this can get played out in our lives. When we will be willing to step out in obedience to God, it will lead us to the greatest joy, the greatest freedom, the greatest growth and future that we could possibly have. So, what about this? If you're habitually bound to digital polygamy, we sometimes call pornography, what are you going to do? Don't retreat into it. Why not call it what it is? Acknowledge what's going on. Confess it to God, maybe even to others. Get the help that's required and remove that from the black box of our lives. Delete it. Have it extracted from our lives. If you're married, but you are, maybe you're a married person today, and you kind of have this sense that there's a relationship in your life that is maybe not full-blown in any kind of an extramarital thing, but maybe there's a relationship in your life that's kind of like, you know what, I kind of feel uncomfortable about this, and I'm not even sure why. Maybe that's God prompting you to say that's headed in a spot that will be destruction for you, that will be heartache. What will you do with that? God's wisdom tells us how to avoid that disaster, to turn to him, to bring it to him, to lay that bare before him in obedience. What about our lives of work? Do you honor God's instruction to work well, but also to rest well and to rest in him? Are you completely out of whack with this? Are you following the Lord's wisdom for rhythms and Sabbath with boundaries? We're finding this is a greater and greater challenge in our home with our kids all the time, where it feels like carving out some of those sacred spaces to just be together and to not be distracted is a greater and greater challenge, but we feel really convicted about that. So we're trying simple things like these things get stuck in a drawer during mealtime to say, well, we don't need any more intrusions. We don't need more reason to speed up. We need reason to slow down, to fellowship, to connect together and to rest in God. How you doing with all that? I don't do awesome in that area, but I feel like God's at work and leading us. Or what about this? If you're a boss or a manager in your place of work and you're responsible for, you're in charge, in care of others, how are you doing in all that? Are you reasonable? Are you reflecting your Savior and your Redeemer in all that? Are you enabling those under your authority to flourish and grow and to be encouraged? Or how about as a parent, if you're a mom or a dad, we are responsible to shepherd and disciple our children, not to manipulate them or pressure them or unduly lean on them to accomplish what we hope they would accomplish or what we wished we had have accomplished, not to have them be a champion soccer player or an NHL star or a world-class musician or a 98% average in school and pushing them to volunteer in four different places so they can maybe one day get into this and do this and have some level of accomplishment that probably at the end of the day only makes you happy and maybe not them. I think we can all fall into this trap as parents. I know a family, a Christian family, who are dialed in on the goal of one of their children having a shot at a full athletic scholarship to this particular university. And they've oriented their entire lives around that goal. That's a dangerous place to be. Where is God's wisdom and direction and instruction? What's the Spirit saying to you in all that? Now, you need to know that out of this, because I hate this kind of a landing spot, so I'd be remiss to direct you toward it. You need to know that this is not a message that says, listen, follow Jesus in every way, and all your troubles go away. Life is smooth, all the obstacles are torn down, never a tough day ever again. This is not that message. But what it is a deliberate moving away from what we think is best, what we think we ought to do in our limited, nearsighted wisdom that we have, and learning to depend more and more fully on God's wisdom and his leading. Yes, when we don't understand it. Yes, when it feels weird to follow. Yes, even in the midst of a culture and a context that pushes us in the opposite direction often. All trusting that God's ways are best for us. Solomon writes this as a landing spot. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. This is really kind of where the ship comes into land, so to speak, in Ecclesiastes. Kind of, I can imagine Solomon, you know, take a sigh. Well, that's the whole story, you know, as he makes his way meandering through this pursuit of happiness. Here's my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. In essence, the wisest man on the face of the earth comes full circle in his experiment to say the wisest thing that he could have done at the end of it is to trust God's wisdom and instruction for every part of his life. I thought the purpose of my life was to be happy, but now I see that it was to obey God. And it's there that I'll find joy and happiness. I thought the purpose of my life was to do what my heart was leading me to do, but now that I see My heart's purpose is to do what God says, all because he has actually created us. He knows us better than we know ourselves from the inside out. Just like last week, I want to end with our main character's own words that I pray will be great encouragement to you as they are to me. The word of the Lord, penned by King Solomon, really for every season and every area of our lives. These are words that no doubt you've heard many, many times, but great words for us to close with this morning from Proverbs chapter 3. With all your heart, you must trust the Lord and not your own judgment. Always let him lead you, and he will clear the road for you to follow. Let me pray for us as we close. God, just like Solomon cried out to you in this dream thousands of years ago that I am but a child and I don't even know my way around. God, we are like that. We are but children in your sight. We don't even know our way around. So we appeal to you. We ask you, God, knowing that you're a perfect giver of all that we need. We ask you for wisdom, for discernment, for direction as we live our lives. I pray that your ways would become our ways, written upon our heart, not so that we would just become robotic rule followers. In fact, the opposite of that, but instead, we could come into a deeper and deeper living, breathing, dynamic relationship with you, experiencing that your ways are best, that your love for us is unrelenting, your plans and purposes for us are good. You have our very best, and in fact, even our greatest joy at heart with how you direct us. So I pray that you would do that day by day. You'd be patient and gracious with us. You'd give us courage and grace to follow. Father, be our teacher, be our guide. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.